thank you, Lord, for the gathering of this body of believers. We've come in the name of Jesus. We humble our hearts before you. And we pray, Lord, may we let you shape and remake and comfort and strengthen according to our need. We are going to open the Bible, Lord, and I pray that as it's open, your Spirit would be here teaching, and that our lives would be remade into the image of His likeness. So guide us now and bless this communion, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, open them up to the Gospel of John. John chapter 3. I am not presenting the message entitled Old Differences, New Differences, and Indifferences, Adventist Identity in the 21st Century. I appreciate everyone's work to keep up and to take good care of us. We have such excellent offerings that are made here. I am going to be talking some about identity, but I'm switching gears, and that message will be presented hopefully at a later time. Now, the Gospel of John is a very interesting Gospel. John has written the last of the four. And John writes with a different frame, a different paradigm, a different template. When we look at the Gospel of John, you have the first 12 books that tell the story, first 12 chapters that tell the story. So as much as you're going to learn about Jesus' ministry in most of his 3.5 years are compacted into 12 chapters. From chapter 13 onward, you're in the last week of Jesus' life. So John gives us a very disproportionate amount of information about the last days of Jesus. And what he does give us in the history of Jesus is built around a lot of personal encounters. And they are windows into the great controversy as they play out in individual people's lives. Now, the storyline of John is kind of taking us behind the scenes and showing us how much turmoil and conflict there actually was in releasing your hold on what was and on the world and embracing Jesus. It was not easy for people. It does not remain easy, although it becomes the easiest thing as we do it. In John chapter 3, we have the story of Jesus encountering a Pharisee. And I want to look at this morning, but I want to take you just on a brief survey. In John chapter 4, Jesus breaks with social norms and he engages a woman, a bad woman. And she's a Samaritan on top of it. His disciples don't really like it. They want to know why he's talking to her. In the midst of his conversation with her, he requires her to acknowledge that she's not a good woman. And then she wants to argue about where to go to church, and Jesus is up to it. And what he says is, he won't back away from the covenant identity of Israel. And he's not going to let her off the hook. He's going to remind her that God does have a special, or did have a special relationship with the Israelite family, and that what they were teaching and the temple in Jerusalem was still where the journey of truth seeking would lead you. In chapter 5, Jesus chooses the Sabbath day to heal a man who had been sick for almost 4 decades. And what's more than that, he tells him to take his dirty, unwashed bed and pick it up and walk through the city of Jerusalem with it. He knows what's going to happen. It's an automatic invitation to alienation and conflict and misunderstanding, not just for Jesus, but for the man who was healed after 38 years of sickness. In John chapter 6, Jesus feeds 5,000 men plus women and children. You would think that would just be a celebration, except for the fact that Jesus won't let them make him king. And what's more than that, after they find him on the other side of the lake because he walks on the water that night, he tells the crowd, "You're not seeking me for the right reason. You've come because you ate the loaves and the fishes." Jesus will further alienate the religious ones by telling them that he's the bread of life and that they need to partake of him. And when it's all said and done, you have the story of many of the disciples leaving, and Jesus looks at His own 12 apostles and He says, are you going to leave too? Now, we've only made it three chapters past the one that we're going to look at today. In John chapter 7, the Scriptures tell us that not even His brother believed on Him. Nobody would speak openly, verse 13 says, about Jesus, for fear of being excommunicated. And Jesus will communicate in chapter 7 that He knows they are trying to kill Him. Kind of a tense environment. When we get to John chapter 8, Jesus forgives an adulterous woman and then finds Himself in one of the most heated conflicts, in which He declares that He is truth and that He could set them free, and they will declare they don't need set free. When it's all said and done, Jesus will call them liars and sons of the devil. They will say He's demon-possessed and a Samaritan, and they'll take up stones to kill Him. Now, I'm not making any of this up. This is how the Bible narrative takes us. When we get to John chapter 9, Jesus elects again to heal a man on Sabbath, this time a man born blind. And in the midst of the what should be celebratory moment, there is duress between the man and his parents, between the man and the Pharisees. And Jesus doesn't seem desirous to take any of it away. And when we get to John chapter 11, we have Jesus, who after raising Lazarus, the Pharisees are looking to kill Him because of this miracle. And in John chapter 12, we have a confrontation that takes place at Sabbath dinner because a woman comes in and anoints Jesus. She's a bad woman. The truth of the matter is, the man hosting Sabbath lunch is a bad man. And Jesus confronts His disciples. He specifically confronts Judas for the first time and tells him to leave her alone. He looks right at him. And when Judas is confronted like that, he gets up and he walks out and he makes the deal to betray Jesus. It doesn't hardly sound like good bedtime reading. And it doesn't sound peaceful, because it isn't. Now, Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and He brings that peace to the hearts of those who receive Him. But the journey to peace is a great battle. It's collective in the universe between the followers of Satan and the followers of Jesus. It's individual for everyone who decides to move one direction or another. And when Jesus pronounces in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 and 12, He says, blessed are you when men persecute you and revile you and say all manner of evil against you for My name's sake. You would hardly wonder why that was a blessing, except for one thing. By the time you've entered into that experience, you have embraced Jesus. He is truly the identity that's shaping your identity. And from that point forward, the battle is around you. It's not within you. What's going on inside of us is a battle for surrendering the temple of the mind, the temple of our being, to the lordship of one or the other vying for supremacy. When the battle moves to the outside, you're blessed because peace reigns on the in. As long as the battle is going on the inside, there is a drawing to Jesus or a drawing away from Jesus in which we get to make a decision. So let's go to the Gospel of John and let's look into the life of one of the first great controversies on an individual level that He shows us. John chapter 3, I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. It says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and he said to Him, Rabbi, we know that You have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these things, these signs that You do, unless God is with him. From the very beginning, we have a very artfully and, of course, inspired narrative of what's going on. Nicodemus is a pivotal person in the legislation and the theological teaching of the nation. Nicodemus is very much a somebody. He is wealthy, we will learn. He is influential. And he is also finding the Spirit of God operative in his heart and mind. He's listened to Jesus. We don't know, but that he might have listened to Jesus when Jesus was a 12-year-old boy in the temple. But there's something inside of Nicodemus that is hearing the Spirit's prompt, sensing the push. And this is how it works for you and me still here today. Once an Israelite, always an Israelite, maybe. But walking with Jesus is dynamic. You're moving. The path narrows and it ascends. And for each of us as Seventh-day Adventists or Christians or seekers, wherever you might be, by the way, once you become a Seventh-day Adventist, you're still seeking. But for each of us, this storyline remains. Jesus speaks. In this case, Christ Himself amplified the voice of the Holy Spirit that was already speaking to Jesus. Now, sometimes someone amplifies that voice for you. It hopefully is at church, but it is ideally in your other relationships that you are with spiritual people, married to a spiritual person, raised by spiritual people, working with spiritual people. You may not get that luxury, but if you do, fortunate you are. But you have the privilege of fellowship with spiritual people inside the covenant community, inside the church. And what God does is that He speaks to us individually, and sometimes He amps the voice with a human instrument. Nicodemus is not willing to release the main foundation points, the cornerstones of his identity yet. His identity is in his position. His identity is in his place. His identity is in his wealth. If he were living in the 21st century, his identity would be in the neighborhood he lives in, the car he drives, the office he holds, the letters after his name. There's nothing wrong with any of those things. But Nicodemus is in a position where he's heard the Spirit's call in the voice of Jesus, but he's not willing to release all of the things that make him him, which are the other people and the things around him. But he can't let Jesus get away from Jerusalem without having an encounter. And by the way, that encounter is the point, one of the main points of John's Gospel and the other Gospels. You get the privilege of a living encounter with the living God. This is an amazing thing. Some don't want it for the very reason that we'll see as we progress to the next verse. There's something about an encounter with God that's dangerous. It's out of control, at least our control. But Nicodemus isn't going to come in the day. Nicodemus is going to come at night. Now, I look forward to the other sermon that I'm going to preach, but I am going to talk about identity for a few moments. We're living in an age in which identity is more shaped by the mass or masses and less shaped by individuals than ever before. The more you face time with electronic devices, the more you make yourself subject to the inputs of our media-centric world, the less you tend to reflect an identity rooted in something more truly individualistic. For all the emphasis there is on being yourself today, we've never tended to look more monolithic in the way we present ourselves than maybe ever in the history of the world. Some of that has to do with the mass production of goods. It also has to do with the mass advertising of those very goods. And all of those goods seek to equate identity in their sales pitch. You want to look more muscular or look more feminine. You want to be smarter. You want to be more aggressive. You want to be that alpha male or alpha female, whatever it is. Then the goods that are marketed to you, everybody understands that a human being is a very fragile individual. And they're always looking for that sense of honor that was theirs before sin to battle and push back against the dishonor that grows from within, the doubt. So identity is a huge thing. And certainly, our friends, our relationships, yes indeed, some of the gifts that make us who we are, they do have some measure of revealing something unique about us. But at the end of the day, this component of identity, if it is not anchored individually very deeply in the original relationship of Christ, then we are very liable to be misshaped by our own desires and our own insecurities. Nicodemus was no different. He was afraid to be seen with Jesus in the day, so he came at night, but he was afraid not to encounter Jesus, so he came. And if you find yourself on a journey where the Spirit is drawing you, but you're a little bit hesitant to go that far, you're in good company. Keep going. He affirms Jesus as a teacher, and Jesus refuses to affirm back. Now, this is where the conversation takes its first of several interesting twists and turns. Jesus answered to him after he affirmed him that he was a teacher and sent from God. Jesus says to him, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Take your Bibles and turn back over to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 4. Mark is quoting Isaiah here. And it is a common problem. Mark chapter 4, verse 12. Jesus is speaking of many. Quoting from Isaiah, verse chapter 6, verse 9, he says, "Seeing they may not see, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand, otherwise they might turn and be forgiven." It sounds an awful lot like Paul describing the last days when he says people will be always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. In the day in which Nicodemus was living and preaching, it was the proper way to never be terribly certain about anything. As a matter of fact, being certain about something didn't appear to be a legitimate theological or appropriate teaching methodology. It's what distinguished Jesus from them. Jesus had assurance. Jesus spoke with truth. So I want to say something at the very beginning here. The farther away you are from truth, the more fragile your identity will be, and the more insecure you will be. Nothing's ever changed. The same is true today. Our society is moving with breakneck speed towards self-destruction based on individual discovery and the expression of self, to where in one generation we have watched the ascendancy of the secular press move from mirroring what was traditionally known to be true from the Scriptures to seeing it as antithetical to all proper societal development. In other words, we've gone from still believing that moms and dads should have the kind of authority that shape morality and develop proper gender identity, and we've moved to a place now where the authority of moms and dads are very limited. The authority of the church, it's almost non-existent. And what used to be taken for granted as a corporate value system is now anathema. It is the opposite. It is an abomination to the secular press. It didn't used to be like this. I was listening to the radio this week, and they were discussing with two women who review books, and they have a blog. When it was almost all over, you know, people like to know the best and the worst, they said, "Well, tell us the worst book you've ever read." And I'm thinking to myself, what's the worst book out there? I really was not prepared for their choice. I haven't even read their choice of the worst book ever. I don't even know if I have a copy, but I probably do somewhere. And I was stunned. It didn't take them very long, and they both agreed. The worst book ever written, some of you will agree, someone did in first service, but the worst book ever written was Men Are From Mars and Women Are From Venus. You know why? It's the worst book ever written because it builds its whole premise on what we will call age-old stereotypical roles of gender. That's why. Now, I personally think you could probably find a lot worse books than ones that reflect the images and essences of Ephesians chapter 5 that talks about love and respect. And I hardly think it takes a PhD or a THD or an ED or whatever it is. I hardly think it takes one to recognize that there are general differences. But if you're engaged in a battle between truth and error and your identity is drifting farther and farther from truth, you may have to hate simple things that a generation ago nobody chafed at, but a generation later people are saying, that's the worst book that's ever been written. Why? Because the dad's supposed to be the knight in shining armor. And what really galled these two women, I think, was the idea that they had any role whatsoever in showing some kind of disproportionate or even proportionate sense of respect. Really. As I was listening at another point in time this week, I discovered that in the range of identity, our acronyms are growing. It's not just LGBTQ anymore. It's LGBTQIA. You can find out what the IA stands for later on. I'd never heard it before. I don't know how long you can grow that thing. But I know this, the farther you move away from truth, the more fragile your identity comes and nobody can talk about it. Not even with you, but I mean not even about it. Now, every single person represented by one of those letters is precious in God's eyes. The problem isn't that somebody's struggling with a relational or gender identity. The problem is when you don't know where to go. You don't know what truth is. The problem is when people aren't nice about it. The problem is when we don't use Christ's methods and we don't seek to love somebody kindly but the right way. But I want you to understand something. The days are coming in which persecution for holding what you have always believed to be simply true as stated by the Bible in regards to things we never would have thought we were arguing about. These are all signs of the times. We have not just drifted from the truth. We are now moving at breakneck speed to make sure that a new truth, a new identity is foisted on our society. And there is a day coming, which is part of the reason I wanted to preach on the other message, and part of the reason I'm preaching on this one is that you can't hide your identity in Christ, and if you do it, you actually will lose it, and people will be lost because of it. When you have an identity in Christ, it galls some, and it heals others. Some move away from you, some move to embrace you, but you don't stay right where you're at. The presence of Christ in a life is a game changer on all fronts. It is to be a fragrance of life. But if it starts out feeling uncomfortable like it did for Nicodemus, don't be surprised. Jesus said to him, in effect, there's some simple things that need to happen. I'm telling you, unless you're born again, you won't be able to see. And this was a problem in Christ's age, and it's a problem in our age. The elemental dynamics of understanding God's Word are found in a submissive simplicity to the presence of the Holy Spirit in the Word. And when I am willing to let the Word speak and move me, I will find myself with a discretion and understanding that's growing around me. And while I may find myself out of sync with some, the peace of God will reign within. Unless you're born again. Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he's old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And Jesus clarified it. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, truly, truly, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. For that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't be amazed that I say unto you, you must be born again. The Pharisees had resisted the preaching of John. So had this Pharisee. When he stood there, amongst on the outer edges of the masses by the Jordan River, and he listened to John preaching, he heard the Spirit speaking. It plucked a chord in his heart. God is doing the same thing with you or me, and me. And the reason I'm preaching this message right now is that 2018 is to be a life transformational identity moment for all of us. The Spirit speaks. He brought you here today. He wants you to hear what He's saying, and He wants you to follow Him. And if it means a major paradigm shift in your life, if it means a change of frame, whatever it means, by all means, do like Nicodemus. Start moving. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So as everyone is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said, how can this be? And Jesus said to him, are you the teacher in Israel? And you don't understand this? I say unto you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we've seen, and you do not accept our testimony. Now, I want to hit the pause button here because Jesus is going to take a message to Nicodemus and He's going to send a message through Nicodemus. Truly I say unto you, that's singular. I'm talking to you, Nicodemus. We speak of what we know and we testify of what we have seen. And you, plural, He's talking to a group now. You Pharisees do not accept our testimony. We're back at the issues. Simple issues. Simple identity in Christ, simple ability to see. Pretense has no place with Jesus. He actually left off everything that would glorify Him in a wrong sense externally, and He came down and He didn't have any of what Nicodemus had. Can you see it? I mean, when you look at those pictures by these wonderful artists, here's the God of the universe with nothing to commend Him to a human being except His divine identity. Veiled. And there's Nicodemus, dressed well, well suited for society, but without the basic understanding of how to be converted. Jesus then makes a statement that goes, it's a true mind stretcher. Verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven, but He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now, we contrast Nicodemus, who's afraid, with Jesus, who's unafraid. And what Jesus just said is either blasphemy of the highest order, or it's where He finds His real identity. Jesus says, I was in heaven, and I came down here. I'll be going back to heaven. But before I go back, we're going to have to deal with this sin problem. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So that whosoever believes in Him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's me, Nicodemus. That whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He's not condemned. He who does not believe has been condemned or stands in condemnation is judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God. If you were measuring the conversation on a spectrum from 0 to 10, how good Nicodemus felt when he left the session would be in the lower half, I'm quite certain. He's been rebuked. He's been challenged. He's been given a theological riddle to wrestle with. He's been reminded that God is not primarily about judgment, but about love. And Nicodemus leaves. Take your Bibles and turn over to John chapter 7. The next appearing of the name Nicodemus, which by the way only John tells us about, is at the end of a tense chapter. In chapter 7, we find out that Jesus' own flesh and blood don't believe in Him. We find out in verse 13 that no one will speak to Him openly because they'll be excommunicated. And in verse 19, Jesus asks, "Why do you want to kill Me?" They think He's crazy because He's asking these things. Jesus is preaching powerfully at the feast. In verse 40, some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is He? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So a division occurred in the crowd because of Him. And some of them wanted to seize Him, and no one laid hands on Him. The problem was that there were people sent to lay hands on Him. So the officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to Him, "Why did you not bring Him?" And the officers answered, "No one ever spoke as this man speaks." The Pharisees then answered them, "You've not also been led astray, have you? Not one of the rulers or the Pharisees has believed in Him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed." Now, if you're part of the Sanhedrin and you're listening to this speech, and the high priest says, "Look around. There's nobody here that's out listening to Him. There's nobody here that believes in Him." If you're Nicodemus and you had a nighttime rendezvous in which Jesus grabbed a story out of the book of Numbers, and He said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." If you're Nicodemus and you're wrestling around with the need for regeneration, and you're in the midst of a group of people that John will describe as snakes, and Jesus will describe them the same way. If you're Nicodemus, and we don't know how much time has gone by, but if you're Nicodemus and you listen to one of your colleagues say, "Nobody here believes," but you know inside your own heart there's a wrestling going on and a presence of the Spirit you can't deny, something's got to give. In verse 50, Nicodemus, in case you haven't read the rest of the book, the parentheses say, he who came to Him before being one of them. Being one of them. He's incognito at some level. He said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears him and knows what he's doing, does it?" Now, what we see here is a transition of confidence from a man who was not willing to say, "I'm a follower of Christ," to a man in the least favorable environment you could be in. If there was a group on the face of the planet that hated Jesus, it was all those religious teachers whose teaching was bad and whose lives were full of hypocrisy. To be sitting in the seat of judgment, in the hall of the Sanhedrin at this moment, you could not be in a place where there was more vitriol and animosity for Jesus than sitting there with the 69 other men who constituted this group. And if Nicodemus was going to play it smart, he would have just kept his mouth shut. But something's going on inside of Nicodemus. There is an evolution of spirituality. God is nurturing something inside of him. And though Nicodemus is embarrassed about God, God is not giving up on Nicodemus. And for whatever's been going on inside of his heart and mind, we're going to get a little window now that he's become less happy with the lifestyle he had, with the presence that he projected, and he's moving more towards the identity of persecution and differentness and uniqueness. And he speaks up and he says, he doesn't come right out in defense of Jesus. What he does is he confronts an absence of legal integrity. And it just has an oblique. It's a sideways support of Jesus. It's not direct support for Jesus. And it's enough to where what's going on inside of his heart strengthens, but he starts to enter into the experience of Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. They looked at him. They answered him. Now, I could wish for all of you that at some point in time in your life you were poor. I could wish for all of you at some time in your life you were a nobody. I could wish for all of you that at some point in time in your life you went through difficult things, because what happens to a person who's never suffered, what happens to a person who's not entered into someone else's suffering, you may not have suffered a lot yourself, but if you haven't, you surely better enter into someone else's suffering, because what happens to an individual who thinks they're pretty good and hasn't made the mistakes everybody else makes is that eventually they get to where they don't understand, they don't have any compassion, they're full of pretense, they're full of self, they're full of pride. And that statement that they turn it's very barbed, it's a dart, it's an arrow, it's a disparaging comment. They turn to Nicodemus and they say, "You're not one of those uncouth Galileans too, are you?" And then, because they're theologians, they stab theologically just a little bit, and they say, "Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." And the meeting was very unpleasantly over. I don't know if you've had that kind of encounter before, where somebody interjects something that is a big speed bump on the way things are moving. And they know that to do it is going to change the way everybody looks at them. They know that to do it is going to change their identity with the group they're moving with. Those uncomfortable moments are a part of the developing identity of this ancient theologian who was learning the simplest lessons. When anything in your heart begins to disparage somebody because of their socioeconomic status, their education or lack thereof, the color of their skin, their gender, their sexual orientation. I'm not talking out of both sides of my mouth. What I'm trying to say is that God's people show respect to everyone, even the ones they diametrically disagree with. When you can't show respect to the other side, it's because somebody poked you and something fragile was touched. some exposure of weakness was made known. And when you've got to poke back and your poke's got a little more punch on it, you're no longer a person of truth. You're now a fragilely identified person whose self-identifiers have been weakened. I used to tell my boys, especially, you know, one of the reasons that I sent my kids to Christian schools, to Seventh-day Adventist Christian schools, is I wanted them as young people to learn how to deal with people who make mistakes. Now, some of the people that made mistakes with my kids were their fellow students. And some of the people who made mistakes with my kids were their teachers. Now, having been won to Christ by a teacher, I love Christian education. And there aren't too many mistakes that were enacted in my children's life. But when they got old enough and they had internalized the principles I taught them, sometimes they could see the mistake. And at least one of my children was seriously involved in school governance on a class level. And I had to tell my kids, when you try to defend a wrong statement or a wrong idea, you're in a very weak posture. When you try to defend something that's not defensible, that's when people react in ways they shouldn't. When somebody's embarrassed, when they've got themselves out on a limb and they're facing back towards the trunk and with their words, they've got the saw in their hand going like this. For you to stand, especially if you're a student in that situation, for you to sit near the trunk and say, that's not a good idea. You're getting ready to cut yourself off there. There is no humanity that's beyond the dynamics of insecurity and pride. And for these men to turn on Nicodemus and say, you're not one of those hicky Galileans too, are you? They have to because they're wrong. And when your spouse or your parents or your kids speaks truth, maybe even truth to power, and our hearts are not humble enough to hear it, we'll be just like them. When our identity is more of who we are and what we project and less of who we are deep down inside, where the wrestling goes on with Christ. This is 2018. It is a year to grow. Nicodemus starts in an encounter with Jesus that is quite uncomfortable, even though Jesus loves him. It is not, you want to take a cue for parenting? Read the Bible. Truth matters. You have little ones around you? Remember this. Truth matters. Jesus is lovingly stretching and reshaping, and in some senses breaking the old Nicodemus and making him into a new one. And wouldn't it have been nice if Jesus could have brought him under his wing early on? Maybe it would have changed things. But Jesus is less inclined to build a political structure and appear to be successful than he is to win a soul. Turn over to John chapter 19, the last mention by John of Nicodemus. Verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. And Nicodemus, every time you read about Nicodemus, it's always a reference to the first encounter. Who had first come to him by night also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds of weight. So they, Joseph and Nicodemus, took the body of Jesus, bound it in a linen wrapping and with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. He was finally out in the open. He waited a long time. He chose a new identity. Not everybody liked it. In time, His financial status was completely changed. We can be sure he lost his place in the Sanhedrin. We can be sure he had no pulpits in the local synagogues. He went from being literally rich to being literally poor. And his only real regret was that he had waited so long to do it. Now, if we think that we've reached a different time in life in the history of the earth to where the personal encounters between right and wrong and the reshaping of identities is all done, think again. There is a battle going on for the very soul of Christianity, and the Adventist Church is not exempt from that battle. There is a divine simplicity and absence of pretense in the heart of a genuine Christian, which Nicodemus was loath. He didn't want to embrace that. He loved the accolades in the marketplaces. He loved the security of his wealth. He loved the position he had. But what took over in Nicodemus' life was a love for Jesus that made him willing to let go of one and to embrace the other. And I don't know what might be in your life today, but I know this. This is the beginning of a year in which maybe we could move with Nicodemus to a more open and simple experience of the gospel. And we might have an identity that's less rooted in what we project and way more rooted in what Jesus puts in us and how He shapes us from the inside out. I think it's time. I think it's time to recognize that the pressures that are on the Christian church, and they only magnify as you work your way down to the young, that the pressures on the Christian church are calling us back to a simple identity. We've gone as an Adventist church from an age of feeling glad that we've shaken off the cult status. But I'm afraid on the way we've become very unaccustomed to the element of persecution for being different. Nobody really likes to be different. It's kind of unique how people take their identity from groups, which is what makes this church so important. Your presence here is so important. In a world with continual bombardment of inputs, especially the more you have media on, the harder it is to resist the squeezing into the mold of the world. If ever there was a time to declare a pause from how many screens are in your life, today would be a good day. It took Nicodemus over 3 years to finally say, "This is who I am. This is what I believe in. I am not embarrassed. This is where I'm going." You may have had God wrestling with you for a lot longer than that. There's no better day than today than declare that you're moving with Jesus. And wherever He goes, that's where He's going. And you'll be right by His side and He'll be right by yours. Your identity is not in your car. It's not in your marriage. It's not in your home. It's not in your education. It's not in your job. It's not in your friends. It's not in where you've been. And it's not in where you're going. The essential elemental component of who you are is in the new privilege of being able to go to Jesus in thought, in prayer, in place, whenever, wherever, so that peace can reign in your heart. So I'm actually appealing to you today on behalf of the living Christ. If God chooses to amplify that still small voice and nudge you to get moving, move with Him. Be in the Word and in Christ, and let the Spirit shepherd you on the narrow way, and be who God has called you to be. And if it costs you something, don't be surprised. Always has, always will. That's why Jesus at the end of the Beatitudes said, "And blessed are you when men persecute you and say all manner of evil against you for my name's sake." And by the way, for any of you that are preachers or teachers, remember the admonition from the book of Mark, I believe chapter 4, when he says, "Beware of when all men speak well of you. For so did they, the false prophets who came before you." I want to assure you before I sit down that it's the best journey. But you have to decide. "Come follow me," Jesus said. The Seventh-day Adventist Church is going to have to go back to some very simple things. And we might need exactly what Jesus said to him. May the wind blow where it wants to. And may the power of the unseen forces of the Holy Spirit transform us like they did Nicodemus, as the Holy Spirit did. May we move forward in the simplicity of a child. And may we be intensely happy in the simplicity of loving God and doing what He said. Some people won't like it. Nothing's changed. May God help us. Lord, please keep leading us on to a childlike faith. Lead us on, Lord, to a simple journey, one in which we, through surrender, the power You've given us to surrender, learn to hear Your voice clear and distinct in the Word, in communion with others, and in the circumstances that You engineer for the remaking of our lives. I'm praying, Lord, that You will bless us in this new year. If You've been speaking and we haven't been listening so well, please amplify what it is You want to say to the degree we need to hear it, and please soften our hearts to hear it. Thank You that You are patient. You waited for Nicodemus. You've been waiting for us. But Lord, may we not take Your patience for granted. May we not be presumptuous. I'm asking, Lord, that our identity would be in Christ, and that we should expect that there'll be some suffering, not brought on by aberrant behaviors or uncouth personages, but brought on by the nobility and beauty of truth, which to some is offensive and to others is a savor of life to life. So now, Lord, may we go out as Your children. May we follow You wherever You lead. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.